Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful because of your faithfulness. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was offered on a cross on our behalf, that he died and rose again that we may have eternal life, that we may be justified. Father, it is because of him and through him we approach you this morning with thanksgiving for your faithfulness. We know that you have from eternity past designed a perfect plan for each and every one of us so that you will be glorified. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we understand that you have given us your word in writing so that we can examine them and learn those principles that are essential to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, we ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine this truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 4, we're looking at verses 8 and 10, the mother of Abel. Before we go into this, yesterday evening I had a conversation with my old professor in Clark College, and of course he's a pastor for some years now, and he can ask me what if I had something special planned for today. And I said to myself, what is that? And then I remember the conversation that a young man had with the mother. And it goes this way. The young man said, I understand that Christ died on the cross on Friday and resurrected on Sunday. Now, where did the egg come in? And I thought that was something you have to think about, that Christians are more interested in pursuing shadows than they are of reality. The reality is that we continuously study the Word of God. Our Easter is every day. Our Christmas is every day. None of those things mean much to us as such. But in any case, we go back to our study of the mother of Abel. Remember, we started with verse 8 of chapter 4. Once more, let me review. There are about five principles that I indicated are important as we navigate through those three verses, that's verse 8 through 10. The first principle, if you recall, is this, that failure to face self invariably results in displeasing God. Failure to face self will result in displeasing God. Secondly, failure to face self often leads man to blame others. In other words, instead of looking at ourselves, we start looking for someone to blame. Third, a person who does not face himself truthfully will always become a tool in the hands of the devil. Always. Fourth, once a person begins a downward spiritual slide, it is difficult, if not impossible, for such a person to recover without an outside help. That outside help will come from other believers, or it could come from some kind of discipline from the hand of God. Fifth, that a person's inner condition would eventually manifest itself in an overt action. These are five principles that are important as we go into our section where it says, now, verse 8 we've considered. So now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And we saw there are about three observations that we make with that verse. And first of all, that Cain was a good actor, so to say. He never gave any indication that he was about to harm his brother, which I'd say by way of application that believers ought to be very cautious of people who smile when they are hurting. In other words, somebody may say, you say something to somebody and they take offense with it and they start laughing. You better watch out your back, as they say, because people who are fond of this kind of thing can camouflage a whole lot of anger and resentment while they are smiling. Abel, of course, was very, that was the second thing. Abel himself was very unsuspecting, and rightfully so. He trusted his brother. He has no reason to think about any other thing. And generally, you'll find people who always read motives to everything everyone does, generally are doing so out of their own experience, right or wrong, but it's always based on some form of experience. The third thing that we emphasize was the word brother was repeated in order to portray the awfulness of sin of murder of one's brother. It's bad enough to murder, but to murder one's brother is very horrifying. And that is why the Bible clearly had indicated that. Now, today we live in a time that things are so distorted. We hear all kinds of things. People murder their parents for money. They murder their brothers and siblings all over money. But in case of Cain and Abel, money wasn't involved. It was the approbation, so to say, of God. One pleased God and one did not. So Cain has continued on his spiritual slide. He could not stop himself, so he murdered his brother. But it is not only that he has not faced himself yet, but now he enters into the worst form of self-deception. Now this is the thinking that a person has when he thinks that he is too smart, or so smart that no one will be able to discover his failure or his crime. Cain was convinced, at least he convinced himself, that because he killed his brother in the open field, that no one saw him. It is true that no human being saw him murder his brother, but God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, saw him. And that is why God confronts him with the two questions in verses 9 and 10. So the first question in verse 9 reads this way: Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now again, we see God's gracious attitude towards Cain. Cain knows where Abel was, at least as far as we know. God himself knows exactly where Cain was, Abel was at this point. Yet, he asks Cain concerning the whereabouts of his brother. The question really is similar to that posed to Adam and Eve in the garden. It is a question that is designed to cause Cain here to face himself. It is for him to admit his sin before God. Cain cannot undo what he has done, but he could at least admit before God that he killed his brother, or that he murdered his brother. But unlike Adam, who at least admitted in part, even though blaming the wife, Cain here refused to admit the sin of murder. So it is quite often hard for people to admit their sins, but no one can ever find forgiveness without facing that fact of admitting one's sins or one's failure. So the reality is that if we admit our sins, then we can prosper. We have to admit our sins in order to prosper. And that is what is taught throughout the Bible, but I really like to look at the passage in Proverbs 28, verse 13. It's showing to us that it is impossible to prosper without dealing with our sins, admitting them, and confessing them. So Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Now the word "not prospering" here, most people will always think about prosperity in terms of financial reward. That's a part of it, but that's not really the major issue here. The major issue is the prosperity of the soul. In other words, there is no greater prosperity in this life than to have total peace in the soul. There is no money, no amount of money can buy that. Many people are destitute of it. And so even Christians are destitute of that true prosperity because they are not willing to face themselves. But when we do confess our sins, then God is going to forgive us. And at that point, we do find peace regardless of what it has been in the past. See, God is not interested in what is in the past, so to say, except to the point that we have to admit, confess it, and move on. But Cain, he did not do exactly that. Actually, he was going the opposite direction. We must be aware that though, that whenever we confess our sins, we are actually giving glory to God. Whenever we confess sins, all we are doing, more than anything really, is to glorify God. Because we are saying that God is great, who knows what is right, and we are sinful. That is what we do when we admit our sins or we confess it before God. Well, I insist though, because when I make those kind of statements, some people may wonder, why do I come up with those kind of statements? Well, I'm saying that there is a basis for me saying that once you confess your sin, you are glorifying God, you are praising God. What's my basis? Joshua 7:19. Joshua 7:19. Joshua 7:19 reads this way. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord. That is what it says. My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Now, he has demanded two things, give glory, give praise. How is he to do it? Look at the next part of the sentence. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, confess what you did, and when you do so, you'll be giving glory, you'll be praising God. So that's why we know that Joshua regards confession of sin as giving praise and glory to God, and since he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore we can say that Cain here refused to give God the glory by refusing to acknowledge his failure, and by giving what we may call an evasive answer, something that we hear quite often in the media. Now, there is something about sin, though, that one sin often leads to another. Jealousy, in this case, has led to murder, and then murder has led to a cover-up. So Cain should have admitted his sin of murder. Instead of admitting his sin, Cain gives an interesting answer. Look at what he said. I don't know. Now, does that sound familiar to some of us? Now, I say this, you hear a lot of people, and you can tell that they are lying, and you ask them something, instead of saying anything, they just say, I don't know. When they know, and they are lying. But this is the case of Cain here. I say that it's still a little bit interesting, because of the implication of that answer. Certainly, we can say that he is lying because he killed his brother. He knows where Abel's body was, either in the pool of the blood or possibly buried beneath some ground. But on the other hand, though, there is truth to what he answered. And that's the point I'm coming to. There is truth. He said, I don't know. On the surface, which is evasive answer, he has lied. But look deeper, and you will see that he's saying truthful statement. Instead of just one directional to that whole denial, the truth is, he does not know where his brother is. He does not truly know. Now, you may say, well, he killed him. Yes, he did. But does he know? He knows that here is a person I've been talking with, and all of a sudden after I struck him, I can't have a conversation with him. Where is he? He doesn't know. So what I'm saying is that in true sense, he probably does not have the knowledge of heaven and hell as at this point. So he doesn't know where his brother is. in that sense. Even though physically he has murdered him, so to say. But he doesn't know where his soul, the real person, is. And so that is why I say, in one way, there's a truth to what he said. Although that wasn't what he really intended per se, but the Holy Spirit is aware that he doesn't really know, even though he is telling a lie in terms of the human understanding. So it is in that respect then that we should know that there is a progressive information given to us in the Bible. They did not understand at the beginning how we understand now things about heaven and hell. They had no knowledge of such things. They only know there is God and he deals with them in a special way, but they weren't quite sure yet about heaven and hell, as at least we know it from the Word of God today. So then, it is not only that he gives this interesting answer, which in terms of his intention, is designed to hide the truth. But then he was bold enough to ask God that question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Now the Hebrew word keeper here comes is the Hebrew word shaman. S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar, which means to keep, to guard, to observe, or to give heed. Now the idea here is that of taking care of someone in the sense of protecting the person. Now since really what we have is a participle in the Hebrew, the meaning comes close to that of a watchman, what today we may call a security guard. In effect, Cain is asking God if he was appointed his brother's protector. Now this is, of course, the height of arrogance on the part of Cain. Now the form of his question in the Hebrew indicates that he expects God to answer him in the negative. In other words, he was expecting God to say, well, no, I didn't appoint you. That's what he was expecting. But if he was not appointed his brother's protector, he certainly was not appointed to murder him. That's for sure. It is really sad that many believers think like Cain today. They do not see themselves responsible to other believers. That's why I say they think like Cain. They do not see themselves as being responsible to other believers. While it is true that we are not protectors of our fellow believer in the absolute sense. I use the word absolute sense because no human being can protect the other person absolutely. We can prevent certain things in a certain way, but we cannot absolutely protect anyone. Yet, there is a sense in which we all as believers are keepers of our brothers. We should be concerned about their welfare, for this is what God expects of believers who bear the name of Christ. Now I know that it's very traditional or cultural than it is of what the Bible teaches, where Christians seem to distance themselves from each other instead of taking close interest in each other. And yet the Bible commands otherwise. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 2. Galatians 6:2 is a command that amounts to saying you are the believer, as the believer, are the keeper of your brother. It says, this is the command, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now that is very simple, except that, you know, a lot of time as believers we read these things, we ignore them. But he says, carry each other's burdens. If we do so, he said, then we will be fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, we'll be careful of what this responsibility is, a very important one. And let me explain to us as believers, because if we do this right, we have to be people who talk less. What do I mean by that? Now, if you're carrying another believer's burden, he or she may tell you something that is bothering him or her, and that's the secret between you and that person. Your greatest responsibility is never to divulge what information that person has given to you. Under no circumstances should a believer do that. And yet, we find many Christians who have what I call loose mouth. You know, you tell them something before you turn around, the whole world has had it. That is, should not be the function of Christians in order to carry out this mandate here, to carry each other's burden. There are a lot of problems that various believers face. And when you deal with them, you carry it because here's one way we begin with carrying. Doesn't mean that you're going to take your head and lift something. No. It depends on what the problem is. You can give the person a perspective from the Word of God that he or she may have forgotten or may not even know. When you do that, you are beginning to carry that person's burden. In other words, whatever bothers him should bother you. How? Does it mean that if he's crying, you should cry? No. It should just mean that you should have such a concern that you want to do everything to help him or her face reality, because everything that happens to us in life as believers is directed or permitted by God in such a way to teach us something, one way or the other. So our responsibility is to help other believers to see it. Now, I do not know if we all really realize how easy it is for all of us to become blind. Very easy. And that is why another believer should remind us. It doesn't mean that we've never had certain doctrine taught to us, but we may just forget it under what we call under the battle situation or under heavy burden that we are carrying. We seem to forget it. But we just need another believer. Carrying the burden may just tell us, well, this way, doesn't the Bible teach this thing? And that may wake us up, and that will help us. And there are other ways that we can carry out each other's burden, but primarily that's one of this point I want to emphasize, the importance of interacting with other believers. You deal with them, whatever the problem is, you give them the divine viewpoint. Don't complicate it by adding to them human viewpoint of life. Make every effort to provide the right answer to your fellow believer who is suffering. So, in that way, we are all appointed to be our brother's keeper, so to say. Otherwise, this command here will not make sense. Carry each other's burden. Well, Cain, with his question to God, is still hiding from himself and from his sin. He has not seen the importance of facing himself and admitting that he has sinned against God. Now, there are two things that Cain at least failed to remember here as he went into this denial. He should have remembered that it is very strange for God to be asking him this question if nothing was wrong. God shouldn't have been asking that. For all he knows, all this time, God has never asked him that kind of question. Now that God confronts him with that kind of question, that should have made him say, well, there's something he knows, so I shouldn't be hiding. Furthermore, because of his sinful condition, he failed to recognize that he was holding conversation here with an omniscient God who knows everything. So, had he remembered this, then he would have not entered into self-denial. When people lie, they often forget that God knows the facts, and that while they may think that no one else knows the truth, God can certainly make the truth known to their shame. In other words, a lot of times that people may choose to lie, eventually God is going to reveal what they have done or whatever they have said to be lies. God in one way or the other will make it known. Cain also in this case did not know that one bloody check that evades God's immediate attention. Once bloody check, God is immediately involved, since God is the one who will avenge the blood shed by anyone. And that is why, for example, in Psalms chapter 9, verse 12, we read with respect. Psalms 9, verse 12 says, "For he who avenges blood remembers." He who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Since Cain fails to face himself in the light of the first question, not knowing that God has known every situation or knows what is going to take place before it even took place. So the Lord now puts a more pointed question in order to still help him face himself. All it is God is doing everything just to get him to face himself. That's all it is. I mean, sometimes God will do it in a direct way, and sometimes he will do it in an indirect way. We remember that every now and then the Bible tells us David was a man that was after God's own heart. And yet, if you read the life of David, you just couldn't hardly believe some of the things he did. You know one of the reasons? David was a man that was always eager and quick to face himself. No hiding. Once the truth is given to him in one way or the other. If you recall his famous incident with Bathsheba and what he wound up doing, the Lord sent a prophet to him with a proverb. And when he finally recognized that that was him, he just said, "Well, I sinned." He didn't go around and try to justify it. It was that woman who after all should have been taken back somewhere else. No, none of those things. He just said, "Yes, I sinned." That is the thing that you and I must always do if we intend to have a prosperous spiritual life. We must never look the other side but face ourselves inwardly. So God once more gives me an opportunity in verse 10. So he says, that's Genesis 4:10, says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now the last question here, "What have you done?" is therefore really the final attempt by God to allow or give Cain the opportunity to once more and finally face up to his sin. Now this question, of course, as I said, that is similar to the one given to the woman in the garden. Again, unlike the woman who at least admitted partially, Cain here will not face his fault. He will not accept it. So when our Lord asked where Abel was, Cain was given the opportunity to respond, but his response amounts to hiding from what is real. So now God directs his attention to his action in such a way that he will contemplate or that he will face himself. But since God knows that that's not going to happen, Cain wasn't going to face himself. Cain was not given any more time to respond. So our Lord then goes ahead to explain in no uncertain terms what Cain did. In other words, God charged him with murder. Since he refuses to listen or face himself, God now proceeds to charge him with murder. So he says, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." There is really no word "listen" in the Hebrew text, since literally the Hebrew reads this way: "The voice of your brother's blood is calling from the ground." Let me read that again. That's the way what an NIV translates, "Listen, your brother's blood is calling," and so on. This is the way it goes from the Greek literally. It reads, "The voice of your brother's blood is calling from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood is calling from the ground. Interesting. Blood having a voice? Well, we'll see. Now, the NIV, of course, added the word "listen," probably because some scholars have attempted to translate the word "call." That's the Hebrew word that we see here, call. Q-O-L. Call. It means voice. So, some scholars, realizing that if you translate this literally, where he said the voice of your brother's blood is calling from the ground, they just begin to wonder, you know, how can voice of blood call? And so they say, well, we should make this as what they call a verbal idea. And that is why some of them say, translate it as hack or listen. And probably that was what NIV had followed here. Now the expression, the voice of your brother's blood, should not be understood in a literal sense or in a literal way. It is God's way of saying that Abel called out for help before he died. Once his blood touched the ground in death, his voice for help became louder. Now it should be clear to Cain and to everyone else that no murder goes unnoticed by God. When murder is committed, there is a call for help from God. Now this call for God to punish the one responsible for that action, and of course, definitely God will respond at the right time. No matter how the murder is committed, we can be sure that God knows it. This can be seen even from what we know later on in the death of Naboth. Naboth that was murdered because Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, has arranged the murder of this man Naboth with a false pretext that he was cursing God and the king. But so this murder took place, even though Ahab was not there. Yet God charged Ahab with it. Look at 1 Kings 21 verse 19. Now remember, we're not going to that. All I'm trying to show is that once there's a bloodshed, immediately there's a voice that goes right to God to do something about it. Immediately. Now, here we see, this is what, even though Ahab wasn't there, but this is what God says, sending Elijah to him, says, say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Now he, after all, he didn't put the knife or the actually stone. He didn't touch any stone. Didn't even authorize it directly. But we're going to see. Then said to him, this is the word the Lord says, in the place where dogs lick up a neighbor's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Interpretation of murder here is quite different from what we ordinarily as human beings will interpret it. Truly, Ahab was not directly involved, but he was involved because he permitted his wife to do that. Well, somebody reading the text may say, well, yeah, he didn't really know that the wife was going to do that. Well, here's what it is. First of all, he was no man. He wasn't the leader of his house. He allowed the wife to rule him. And so here is a king who had wanted to acquire what you might call a prime real estate property. And here he asked for Naboth to give it to him. Naboth said, no, I'll do no such thing. No matter how much you give me, I cannot sell you my father's property. Well, he gets wimpy about it. Starts almost like he wouldn't eat or something, starts stubborn. Here's a man. And the wife has to come to the rescue. And the wife says, oh, you are the king. Why you don't have to go through that? What's the problem? And by interfering, the woman came up with all this, what you might call insidious plan to murder Abel. To murder, in this case, Naboth. And having murdered Naboth, all we can say is that Ahab was responsible, because had he not whined, in this case, complained and became depressed over something he couldn't have, even though he was the king, none of this would have happened. So he was primarily responsible. Furthermore, his signature was used, and he has a signature ring that they, when the letter is written on behalf of king, they have to take it and put it to show that it's from him. He had a point of saying, well, no, don't use my signature. But he didn't. He closed his mouth. So in a way, he was more or less a coward. And he wanted the wife to do his dirty job for him. And so the God who knows the intention charged him with murder. So this is the thing that we have to always remember, that sometimes, even though we may not be directly involved with anything, God knows exactly whether we are responsible. And if we are, we'll be charged with it. This is according to what we have seen in 1 Kings 21:19. Now the call for revenge of murder is an ongoing one. It never stops until the revenge takes place. Now this is clear even from what is recorded about the martyrs who have been crying to God to revenge their blood on the people on the wall. This is mostly during the tribulation, as we are told in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, verse 10 reads this way. They called out in a loud voice. This is a vision that he's saying. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? And look at what it says. And avenge our blood. Only God can truly avenge one's blood. We must, of course, be careful to recognize that no time does murder go unpunished. In fact, murder has a polluting effect on a nation. This is why God requires in the law for murder to be atoned with the death of the person who committed the murder. Even before the law was given, God made it clear that the punishment for murder is the death of the individual, as in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Genesis 9, verse 5. Before we even get to giving of the law, this is one of those instructions that we see quite early in God's revelation about human beings. Genesis 9, 5 says, and for your blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. So it may not appear quite clear when God says I'm demanding this, that what we see here is that a person who gives, who murders another person. Remember now, we're talking about murder. And we're going to make a differentiation. Not all killing is murder. But when there is murder, the Bible says one must pay for his with his life. And this is clearly then given to us in the law in Leviticus 24, verse 17. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Leviticus 24:17 says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Now this means that the so-called life sentence is a violation of God's requirement. A person who commits murder must never be given a life sentence. That is a violation of God's divine requirement. Now, there is no substitute to this requirement. Now, any deviation or compromise from this law pollutes a nation. No compromise in this area. I need to remind us, we looked at this deeper some time ago, but let's just review it one more time. In Numbers 35, verses 30 through 33. Numbers 35, from verse 30 to 33, says a whole lot about this practice. Numbers 35, beginning at verse 30, it reads, "Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Now here's one of those things that we deal with in laws and so forth. We recognize that our biggest problem is that law is based on integrity. In other words, there are a whole lot of people, there's no doubt in my mind, that have been executed wrongly. They didn't do anything. Just because people did not have integrity to tell the truth without being concerned about the consequences. The idea of murdering somebody after they have murdered somebody or killing somebody after they have committed murder is one that should be taken seriously. But to do that, people have to have integrity. You cannot have people lying all over the place and execute a human being. When a nation does that, another problem is being created. That is why, even though it is an important function, but it's a function that requires that people are truthful. And so this is why it says no one should ever be executed on the testimony of one person, but generally, according to the Jewish law, two or three more people who testify independently. But we do know that because of the corruption of the human nature, that so many people are paid to lie, even under oath. And that makes it difficult for many people to sustain the argument for or against capital punishment. But what they're all missing, though, is the fact that God's law is not based on our weaknesses. It is based on the absolute fact. And then, so it is for people who are involved to be honest. But the problem is a whole lot of time throughout this, the bargaining system that we have in the jurisprudence, that many times people are promised things and they turn around and tell lies, knowing fully well that they're telling lies. Because we do know that even when they do that, many years later, their conscience gives them such terrible beating that every now and then some of them come forward and admit it. But in any case, this is something very serious, and that's why God says, you don't do it with just one witness. And the law in this country, for example, is very, very clear. If there is doubt, you don't convict. Many people, you may say, well, it appears clear to me, but the law says if there is doubt, any doubt, then you don't. The reason is, I'm sure the founding fathers understood this passage. And that is why they created such things, but we all have to admit that all those things have been abused to an extent. Verse 31 says, "Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who desires to die. He must surely be put to death." Now, what do you mean by ransom here? At least in the Old Testament, a person could pay out their certain punishment, or that you come to a person, they can be charged some money and they will go free. But here it says, when murder takes place, there is no substitute. No amount of money can redeem a soul or a person, in this case, who has committed murder. It says that person must pay with his own life. Verse 32 says, "Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge, and so allow him to come back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest." Now this is actually verse 32 deals with an exception. What is that exception? The Bible recognizes what is called manslaughter. In other words, there are lots of times people kill each other without an afterthought. In other words, it wasn't something that they planned. It may be what we call accident. Somebody may be, from what the Bible tells, somebody may be chopping wood, and the head of the axe just flies off and go and hit somebody, and they're dead. Well, yes, somebody has been killed, but that person didn't plan to do that. In that case, he is to be exiled. And that's what they were given the city of refuge. He'll be exiled from the place wherever he lives. He'll run to this city of refuge. And that is the person they are saying, a person who is in that city of refuge, you still don't take ransom from him. In other words, suppose the high priest lives for the next 40 years. The person will still have to be in that city of refuge for 40 years. There's nothing that says, parole him and bring him back. No. That was the reason this was given to them. Because to tell that shedding blood is a very serious thing. Verse 33. Let's come to my point now. Do not pollute the land where you are. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Now that is pretty crystal clear. Now, I admit that, you know, the world doesn't want to live by the Bible, and that's why we see all kinds of things that we see. But the truth of the matter is that once a person commits murder, he must atone for it with his own blood. That is the only remedy for true murder. Every other thing will result in polluting the land. Polluting the land in what way? Well, remember when we studied our last explanation, or giving us a lot more elaboration on the question of murder in the Sermon on the Mount, I explained that in detail. That what that means is this: whenever blood is shed and is not atoned for, it results in more violence in that place or in that city or in that nation. Once blood has been shed and is not atoned for, you can count on it that the nation will become more violent. That's what the polluting is in this, in the context. Now that says, and I mentioned it, and I said, you take a look at history, and look at in the modern time, nations where there is so much violence have been nations where people have been murdered and they were not atoned for. For whatever reason people did it, it's immaterial with God. God's point is that this is my law, this is what I've given, because to take a human life, it's not something that God looks at with what we call great ease. And that is why God has given this law, and when people don't do that, you know, as I always say, our problem most of the time is we never think about the past. We live on the present, so to say. And so it is always easy to find explanations for violence in a nation, except going back and say, oh, where did blood, was blood shed on the murder and it wasn't atoned for? Or have there been a whole lot of that? And if the answer is yes, that is the only explanation for the growth of violence. So people may like to not look at face those facts, but these are facts. You've got to face them. When people don't face them, they can blame all things political and all those things. No. Here is the principle taught in the Word of God that is invaluable. It will never change. So then, it should be very clear that a person's status in this society does not exempt him from this requirement. In other words, if a person is wealthy and he commits murder, his wealth, his status, must never set him free. Unfortunately, you know something else. We do know, at least in this nation, if you have enough money, you commit murder, you go free. If you have enough money to buy lawyers that can, you know, poke holes and do all these things, we know that. But what people don't understand is that One person alone can cause tremendous problems for the rest of the people living in a land. And you say, well, how was I involved? Yes, this is the way these things happen. When God's law takes into effect, that effect will continue, although in subsequent generations, what happens is if a person's thinking is different from the thinking at that time, that's where this type of thing happened, God protects them. That's the only way out. Otherwise, this is what we will be dealing with it in a little while in our study, where it says, I will visit the sons with the sins of their fathers, and I'll explain in detail what that means. But that is just a preview of what we'll see later on in our study sometime in the future about this matter of suffering for what one's parents, grandparents did. People say it is, the thing is easy. The Bible says it clearly, and there's no way we get around it. The only way is to be sure that in our thinking, we are separated from our forefathers and from our grandfathers. If we don't, we will suffer whatever mistake they made. There's no way out. This is what the Bible teaches, and it's very clear. And many people don't understand that. And they can argue all they want. It is a fundamental law. So when you start doing something, just remember, it may not just be only you, it may affect your descendants. So this is why a land gets polluted, because maybe some people in the society who were well-to-do bought their way out, and the rest of the society thought, well, he got away with murder. But the unfortunate thing is that all others are going to suffer, even though he himself seemed to have got away with it. So then I cannot help but believe that God holds responsible those attorneys that help send murderers free, or the judges who impose life sentences instead of the death penalty, or the states that abolishes death penalty. I cannot help but believe that God holds them responsible. And of course, we do know from just basic thing, a state that has no penalty, death penalty, what happens? Murder rate goes up. And people want to argue all they want with all these nonsensical statistics that they use to show that they say, well, the death penalty, since it's been implemented, the crime rate has not gone down, or the murder rate has not gone down. But you really look at it, they like to quote the statistics. But the only thing they don't say to us is this, that maybe there are 1,000 murderers, only 3 get executed. So how can you tell if it's not working? And they do it these days with such a way that it's almost meaningless. You know, I'm not saying that there are no other ways to do it, but quite often when people have gone through those things, they inject them and they die, that's quite meaningless, because it doesn't mean anything. No one sees the pain and horror of a person losing his life, because he just puts his sleep just like that. But in the ancient world, when this law was given to the Jews, this is the way they did it. If you commit murder, they set you up, and everyone will watch. They reach for stone, and they go to walk until they throw the person down. And he'd be shouting, screaming, and people were seeing that. And that puts fear into their mind. There is nothing, I don't care what people tell us, those type of things put fear in people. So I was telling a group of people I was having some conversation with, I was a very stubborn child growing up. Most people would not believe that, but I was. And you know what, when I went to high school, and I looked at, I was so stubborn I could, you know, do everything. But you know what calmed me down in a hurry was I saw a final year student stretched out by the principal. I think he had 24, 48 strokes of the cane was given to him. What did he do? He went to the table of his classmates, who are what we call prefects. And what the prefects are, those who rule the high school. They are more like they have more power than even teachers in high school today. Because if you so much as insult those prefects, you are expelled from the high school. Now, this young man went, these were his classmates. He reached, got assault. He didn't ask for permission. That was his crime. He didn't say, excuse me. He didn't ask him. And so they told the principal. The next morning, they stretched him out there, gave him 24-48. And I mean, he screamed and he shot. And that put fear in me. From then on, you can tell I was no troublemaker. I mean, I just hid for all the time. I was in high school. And so this is the thing I believe, that fear comes from seeing or witnessing a severe punishment. So as long as murder is, you know, execution is done in such a nice, civilized method, he puts no fear in anyone. And that is a problem. But nevertheless, God's intention is that murder should be such that it should be atoned in order to bring fear into people. So, whenever a person, a state, a judge imposes life sentence for murder, that has become a violation of an eternal divine principle. Now, imprisonment should only be applied to cases of manslaughter, because that is not a premeditated murder. That's an entirely different thing. It's like giving people to go and live in this city of refuge. That's different. But true murder, proven, not alleged, proven, must be atoned for by the death of the person who committed it as quickly as it has been established beyond doubt. But in any way, we do know that when I say manslaughter should not be punished, that's because by death penalties, because the Bible has also instructed that. You're still holding a Numbers 35. Look at verse 25. So you can understand basically what it is for that manslaughter. So the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, if you read, I just picked that verse, but if you read that whole context, you find this was an instruction for a person who committed what we call is killing, but it's manslaughter, because he didn't have malice towards that person. It was something that just happened unavoidably, and the Bible recognizes, God knows that. See, God is more concerned about our intent than the actual action that we perform. And so he knows if you don't have malice and something like that happened, it wasn't that you wanted to remove somebody from this life. God says, in that case, manslaughter, you can put that person in jail for as many years as you determine. Now, so the reason I put this kind of thing is to interpret, to help us, because a whole lot of time we hear on the news reports about violence, of one violence of people against the other. To truly interpret that, before you run up and start making a hardcore comment, you must be sure that you are not going against God with your comments. But what do I mean by this? That means you must know a little more about that to see if what is taking place is a result of the pollution of the land. Whenever people kill, I mean murder each other, and people just brush it off, it may happen 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 100 years ago. It doesn't matter. God is not in the business of keeping years as we do. All his concern is once he says his word, it will never come back empty. And this word says, if you don't take care of true murder, violence will pollute the land. And that is the reason that when you hear all these things in the news, don't let your emotions take a better part of you. Question and say, what has happened? Was there something in this thing I'm hearing, in a group, or what, that is actually a vindication of what the Word of God says? And that is the safest way to do and to be in. And that is why it is important, because a whole lot of time people make comments, get themselves in trouble spiritually. They don't know. Get themselves under discipline, because when I start commenting against God's word, who am I? A little rat trying to comment against God? No. But, you know, God has all the power to do what he wants to do. And so the point of all of this is, Cain murdered his brother. He thought he got away with it. But we're going to see, God says, well, even though I've not given the command not to murder, I'm not going to let you get away with it. But since then, he has made it clear that no human being should murder and get away with it. Well, that brings us to Cain's punishment, and I think we'll begin with that right after break.